Tonight we're going to look at just one verse in 1 John chapter 2, and that is the 28th verse. John writes, "And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Father, tonight we sit in the shadow of the glorious return of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we don't know the time or the day. Scripture tells us that at any time it's imminent. Imagine to see Christ face to face in all of his glory. A blessing that would be, Father, for those of us who are in Christ. But Father, we also pray that even though we might not be that generation that witnesses the return of Christ, that each one of us, as we pass from this life, will face Christ. Lord, even till that day of resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to be ready to receive Christ and to flee to Christ on his return. I pray, Father, we'd be prepared, expectant, and ready to receive him with joy as we abide in him today in Christ's name. Amen. When our kids were younger, occasionally Mary and I would like to just get away for a little while, and so we would sneak out for the afternoon or for the day and leave the kids behind in charge. We'd usually give them a list of chores to do, kind of a checklist while we're gone, do these things. And also we'd warn them every time about, you know, don't come down on each other's, you know, keep peace in the home. And we'd stress all the important things, remind them of those important things. And we'd say, when we get home, we want a good report. They would always ask one last question before we left. They said, "When are you going to come back?" And, of course, we were very smart parents toward the end, and we didn't tell them. We kind of left it up in the air. It was a suspense of when Mom and Dad were going to return. They didn't know if we were going to be driving around the block or whether we'd be coming back that evening, but they needed to be ready at any time. And by the way, whenever they asked the question, what time are you coming home, really what they were asking is this. They were asking, how long can we wait to do our chores or to kind of quickly have peace before you walk in the door? You know, we wouldn't commit to a time. There would be an air of suspense in the home. Mary and I would come driving into the driveway at the end of our little stay out for the day, and Mary would look at me and say, "How do you think things are going?" You know, because we'd watched Home Alone 1 and Home Alone 2 and kind of had a memory of all the possible things that could happen. And typically, there'd be those kids who'd be peeking out the window in anticipation for Mom and Dad to return, and be quick out the front door and run up to the car and cry out, "Mommy and Daddy," and hug us. But then there were those kids who would stay inside. They weren't quick to run out to Mom and Dad. They lacked a smile. They were quiet. They might have even been rolling their eyes as we walked in the front door. And we knew right away something was up. Either the chores didn't get done or there was some kind of a turmoil with all the other children. And I only say these things because it's kind of just a very small portrait of the reaction that's going to take place when the Son of Man comes back in all of his glory, the second coming of Christ. If you remember, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 2, "I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so Jesus said, "I have to leave. I'm going to be going to heaven. I'm going to be preparing a place for you. But I'm going to come back. So be ready. I'm going to come back and take you so that you can be with me. You say, well, when will Jesus return? You know, we kind of want to know the same questions that the kids want to know. When are you coming back? And the Scripture doesn't tell us. It leaves a sense of suspense. In fact, we see in Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And here's an interesting question that Jesus poses at the end of the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18:8, as he looked to his return to earth. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When I come back, will there be faithfulness? And we're going to see the answer to that question today in this one little verse that we're looking at in John 2. And this verse, I believe, is penned by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be a strong motive. A motive for us to abide in Christ. That's what we've been looking at during this last few weeks in chapter 2. A motive for us to continue in the faith, to abide in Christ, to abide in obedience. And when we come to verse 28 of chapter 2, we see that I'm going to conclude with that verse because I believe that's the best break for that particular end of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 3, starting at verse 29. Now, most of you know that the verses aren't inspired, and you know that the chapter numbering and heading isn't inspired by God. It was added much later. And so we're going to see that next week we're going to be looking at the first three verses of chapter 3, but beginning with verse 29 of chapter 2 as one unit, because it really goes together. So we'll conclude chapter 2 with verse 28 tonight. And he begins by saying, and now. And that's another way of saying, and in conclusion, of all that I've said so far in this second chapter. In light of everything I've told you already, now here's what I want you to pay attention to as I sum it all up. And what he does is, if you look at verse 27, he's repeating the command of verse 27. In verse 27, he's repeating that command in verse 28. Remember at the end of verse 27, we saw last time, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in me. There's the command. That's the imperative. Abide in me. Continue in me. And you see that same imperative repeated again in verse 28. Abide in me. And then he writes and reminds us, he's writing to the little children. Little children. We've already seen that phrase and in 1 John. Little ones. Little born ones. Born of God. This is a very affectionate term used by John in this letter. It's a term that describes true believers in Christ. He's not referring to them as childish or immature. That's not the point of little children, because he's dealing with very serious matters here. He's dealing with doctrinal matters and warnings about spiritual dangers. So it isn't that he sees them as childish, but he sees them very affectionately. John, by this time, is very old. He's probably at or about or after 90 years old. He's somewhere in that area of age. And he's writing to the church there at Ephesus, believers, and he's writing to them as one who has walked with Jesus. He might be, when he wrote this, that the very last survivor in the whole world that saw Jesus Christ face to face. And he has nothing but tenderness towards the believers that he's writing to. So we see by way of review in chapter 2 that remember that chapter 2 is there to remind us that we're secure in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're going to stay in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can't fall away from salvation. You have a faith that will persevere to the end. And do you believe that? first of all. Do you believe that? Is that your faith? Do you believe that tonight, that the faith that I have in Christ is one that is a persevering faith? Do you believe tonight that you're secure in Christ? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And in fact, we even saw that you won't even depart from sound doctrine. You won't fall into heresy if you're in Christ, because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who's in you, enlightening you as to the truth. Now, one of the common objections that goes with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is what? As soon as you go up to someone and say, I believe that when God saves me, I'm saved. I'm in the hand of God. He's got His grip of grace on my life, and there's no way He's ever going to let go. That grip of grace began before the foundation of the world. I was chosen by Him, and I will never, ever, 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 ever be lost. And then what's the reply that comes to that statement oftentimes? Does that mean then we can, what? Huh? Yeah, or can we change our mind? You know, and what I was thinking, Marilyn, is does it mean that we can just live our life any way that we want then if we're saved and we can never lose that salvation? Do we need to worry about sin or not sinning? Do we have to worry, or is there a need in our life to consider obedience? I mean, after all, we're secure in the hand of God. Seems like we live our life however we want. Verse 28 brings the biblical balance back into play here, because what it does is, yes, we are secure in Christ. Yes, once He saved us, we are eternally secure in the hands of a sovereign God. But in conjunction with that teaching, there's also the teaching in Scripture of our personal responsibility to abide in Christ. We see that in 27 and 28. And so He commands us to abide in Him. Now, we looked at that word already. You might remember what it means to abide in Christ, but it literally means to continue in Christ, to remain in Christ. This is a command. This is something we have to do. It's an imperative. It's in the present sense of perpetually continuing in Christ, perpetually remaining in Christ. And this command goes out to every believer to abide in Christ. Abiding is a very multifaceted term. It doesn't just seem to have one aspect to it, but it's like a diamond. It has many cuts and many reflections built into it. Because to abide in Christ means that we need to abide in His truth. It means that that as we abide in Christ, we are personally responsible for being commanded by God to be men and women of the Word of God. We need to be in the Word and know what the Word of God teaches so the Spirit of God can enlighten us. So we need to hear the Word, and we need to read the Word and meditate on the Word and let the Word continue to do its work in our life. But also, to abide in Christ also means to abide in faith. Sometimes we think of salvation as, well, back in the day, I raised my hand and I walked down an aisle and I had faith in Christ, past tense. But the Christian life is one of walking in faith. When you're abiding in Christ, every day you're trusting in His Word and you're trusting in His purpose in your life, and in faith you walk in a pathway of obedience. You're reminded daily that it's not based on your own merit, but it's based on the grace of God alone, and in faith you live out your life, coming to the Word, believing what it says. But probably most importantly is that abiding also means to continue in obedience to that Word. Continue to live a life of obedience. Continue to live a holy life. Continue to walk as He walked. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an obedience dimension to abiding in Christ. And of course, that means we're abiding in our union with Christ. Even though we're one with Christ, Christ's life's in us. Every day we're drawing from His life and His strength, not our own. So hopefully you see what John is commanding of you here, all of us who are believers in Christ. He's really commanding us to abide, to be obedient, to be in the Word, to be holy. And the Christian life isn't a life of just going to church. And then the other 6 days we just live in the world however we want to live. It's a life of abiding in Christ. And it isn't a slavish abiding work. It's because if that was the case, we'd get tired and we'd fall away. But it's working out the life, the strength, and the will that God's put in our life. And as He does that, we abide in Christ, and we then therefore purpose to live for Him. And so mark this. This is the mark of every true believer in Christ. Every true believer is abiding in Christ, is obeying the command to abide in Christ. Now, there's various degrees, but the general command is one of obedience. And so I ask you tonight, are you abiding in Christ this way? Is this how you mark your Christian life? Are you heeding Christ's commands? Are you looking in the Word for His will and purposing to frame your whole life according to the will of God? That's what it means to abide in Christ. And so in 28 here, He gives us a motive for doing that as believers. And in so doing, John's kind of bringing this chapter together in this last concluding verse. We're going to see the reality of true salvation. Now, you know, I don't know if you've witnessed those people who have left church, left Christ, walked away, never to follow Him, though as far as we know again. John's saying, don't be like them. Abide in Christ. Continue in Christ. Don't leave. Continue to believe. Continue to come to the Word and continue to obey. That is your responsibility. So that, here now we're going to go into the so that when He appears. You see what He's doing? He's linking together the return of Christ with the command to abide and how those two come together. Now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Christ so that when He appears and Christ returns, you will be ready to meet Him. You say, what does it mean for Christ to appear? Well, He's not talking about visions here. John is talking about the second return of Christ. The word appear here is literally the word manifest. He manifests Himself. And it's an interesting word to follow throughout the New Testament because you find our Lord manifesting Himself along the way. You find His first manifestation, it's the incarnation in Bethlehem at His birth, where God Himself manifested Himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as He took on the form of man. John 1:1-2 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We could see Him and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest. It appeared to us. Can you think of another time where Christ manifested Himself in a very special way in His appearance to people? Because you go from His birth, His incarnation, to what? To His resurrection. And there He manifested Himself as well. In John 21:1, and this Jesus revealed Himself, there's the same word, manifested Himself again to the disciples. He appeared to them by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself, manifested Himself in this way. And so He appeared to Thomas, remember, with His hands and His wound in His side, and He appeared or manifested Himself to Thomas and to others that saw Him risen victoriously from the dead. But what we have here, though, is a different manifestation. We have a different appearance. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, another appearing. We're in the last days. But these last days are going to come to an end on the last day. And on the last day, that's when high noon, that's when the clock finally comes and then Christ returns. Bodily, He returns. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is just a wonderful description of what's going to happen on that day. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, who have passed away, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, there's that last day, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's why, to those who are abiding in Christ, these are very encouraging words. We're going to see in a minute, those who aren't abiding in Christ, these are not very encouraging words. You know, in the events leading up to his return in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Think about this. Think about being on the earth on this day. And the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that's a very frightening picture of the return of Christ. Far cry from Christ's first appearance as a baby, in obscurity in Bethlehem, quietly entering into this life as a man. But on that day, every eye is going to be fixed, and every eye is going to see, and every eye is going to be aware that something dramatic is about to happen as Christ blasts through from heaven to earth in all of his glorious, victorious power. No one will think about standing in opposition to Christ on that day, because he's coming in his exalted glory. Now on that day, by the way, whether you're dead, whether you're alive, I mean, that day is coming, and we're all going to experience the coming of Christ. And there's only going to be two reactions on that day when Christ returns. Those who are abiding are going to have one reaction. Those who are not abiding in Christ will have a completely different reaction to the coming of Christ. First of all, those who are abiding in Christ, we're going to see their reaction. Those who are truly saved, those who continued in faith and obedience, he says, we may have confidence. Notice how there's a pronoun shift there to the plural we, because now John is bringing himself into this group. He's saying that we may have confidence. The word confidence is an interesting word because it literally means a freedom of speech. It goes back to the political realm in Rome where you felt a liberty to speak up against the government without any retribution coming against you. And so here you are, now Christ is returning as judge. There's a sense of freedom of speech, freedom of openness of your heart to receive Christ as he comes, to welcome him, to shout out with gladness when he comes, to be confident, to be bold when he appears, and to be fully assured that he's coming for me as one of his children. He's coming for me. You know, I think of the Martin Luther hymn that we sing periodically here at Trinity, Great God, What Do I See and Hear? Remember that hymn? We sung that quite a bit. You know, it's broken down, the way that the hymn is written. It's broken down to Christ coming back, but then the response of believers and the response of non-believers to the return of Christ. It says, Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind does appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds and the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. And then we see the dead in Christ, how they respond to the coming of Christ. And there, Luther writes, the dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy and their Lord surrounding. So they're responding with joy. No gloomy fears, their soul's dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those who are prepared to meet him. But there's a second reaction that's mentioned here in verse 28 of those who are not abiding in Christ when they see Christ return in all of His glory. He writes, "And not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." There's a contrast here. So those who are not abiding, those are the ones that are going to shrink when Christ returns. And they're going to feel a sense of shame when Christ returns. Those who chose to love this world more than they chose to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they might have gotten, felt, well, okay, I can get away with it here, but now Christ is coming. The end is at hand. Judgment is here. And now all of a sudden they shrink back and realize, maybe I was a counterfeit. Maybe I wasn't the real thing. Maybe I wasn't a true Christian. I really didn't abide in Christ as I was commanded. Nothing else seems to matter. All that thought that was so precious in this life will find that all those things avail them nothing. The only thing that matters in that day will be, did you abide in Christ? Christ has now come to judge. You got the picture of them covering their face as Christ in all of His glory approaches, and they shrink back in terror because they know what's coming and they know what they deserve. I think of a song back in the 60s that said, "Nowhere to run to and nowhere to hide." In many ways, that's the way it's going to be on that day. In fact, Scripture gives a very frightening description as well of that day. In Revelation 6:15, "Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave, free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" I think the contrast is really clear when you think back in the garden after the fall. Actually, think about before the fall when Adam really walked with God. He had confidence. There's that word, confidence, with God. He felt a liberty to talk with God and walk with God, a joyful fellowship with God. And then the fall came. It all came to an end. Now he had a different response to God, didn't he? And on that day, there's no longer sweet communion. But he ran and hid. He fled from the presence of God. And overwhelmed with shame, he went and hid his face from God. And that's the picture of those who are not abiding in Christ at the return of Christ. Martin Luther in his hymn goes back and then he goes on to describe the unbeliever who responds to Christ when he comes. "But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet Him." So my question tonight is this, should Christ return? What will be your impulse? What will be your response to look up and see your Savior coming in all of His glory from heaven? Will you run to Him confidently and with joy and realizing your Savior has come to you to take you to be with Him forever? Or you realize that perhaps I led a counterfeit life as a professing believer? Shrink back in shame. Hide your face. Try to run from Him, knowing that judgment is at hand and you're going to be found wanting. None of us know the day or the hour when Christ is going to return. We live in the shadow of His imminent return, though, don't we? It's very mysterious. I mean, Christ could return today, but we don't know when He's going to return. We have to be ready as if He was going to return today. But even if we don't think in terms of, okay, well, Christ will come during my generation, you will die in your generation. Your life will come to an end. In a sense, in that intermediate state, you're going to have to deal with Christ at that point in time, before the ultimate resurrection from the dead. There you have a picture of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man immediately going to a place of torment, and Lazarus immediately going to a place upon death in the presence of God, Abraham's bosom. So therefore, when Jesus returns, there's going to be things happening. The dead are going to be raised up. He's going to judge the world of sin. All things are going to be made new. And we have a sobering verse to consider tonight in verse 28. And so I ask you, in light of verse 28 tonight, are you a true Christian? One who is continuing to abide in Jesus Christ. Notice, I didn't say one who at one time in your life professed faith in Christ, but are you abiding in Christ, and are you continuing in Christ, in His Word? Are you continuing in Christ in obedience? Because that will determine whether you find your heart confident when Christ returns or full of shame. We don't know when Christ returns, but I believe tonight is a good night to really repent of any hypocrisy in any of our Christian lives. Because that's what this verse is dealing with, is hypocrisy in our Christian lives, saying one thing with our lips but something different going on in our heart. And a heart that is willing to abide in Christ and pursue a life of obedience. None of us are going to skip that last day. We'll all be present. I believe this is a good warning for young people that are in Christian homes here tonight, because on that day when Christ returns, there won't be any profit being in a Christian family. There won't be any profit to you young ones who all of a sudden find that now you have to face Christ alone. You can say, well, I went to church every Sunday with my parents, but it's going to be all of no avail, because the question on that day will be, what's your relationship to Christ? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord? And is your life marked by one of obeying and abiding in Him throughout your Christian life? I pray that God would grace all of us with an abiding faith, abiding grace. Our lives would be marked by men and women, boys and girls, that would be continuing in the Word of God, continuing in a life of obedience, pressing towards those ends. And that's why the apostolic church has comforted one another throughout the ages from a passage in 1 Corinthians 16:22 that says, Maranatha, our Lord comes. And as God's people, we ought to be excited and looking forward to Christ returning and be running to Him with joy when He does. We should find the words of our Lord comforting when He says, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. And so, Father, we close tonight with a heart of desiring, hopefully, to pursue Christ. Lord, I pray as we think of facing Jesus on His return, the reality of that appearance would cause each of us to reflect on our relationship to Him, to You through Him. And Lord, that if there's something found wanting tonight in our heart, Your Spirit would make that known. That it might be repented of and dealt with. We leave here tonight with a full assurance and lips and heart ready to cry out, Maranatha. In Christ's name, amen.